Well, countless people have had the same experience in a variety of different ways. Some experienced it when they were alone, others when they were in a crowd. Some experienced it at a college campus, others at their workplace. Some at a friend's house, others in a prison cell. Some were morally upstanding people, others were morally deplorable people. Some were eight, others were 88. Some experienced it in the tranquility of nature, others in the chaos of war. Some had theirs when they were healthy, others when they were dying from cancer. One person had his while dying on a cross. Another had his on the road to Damascus. And two had theirs on the road to Emmaus. What shared experience did all these people have in different times, ways, and settings? They all encountered the risen, reigning Christ. And it changed their lives forever. Today, as we reflect on Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, we are going to look at the life-changing encounter that these two disciples had on the road to Emmaus. And to do that, we're going to look at the following two things. First, we're going to go through the passage in its entirety and expound upon its meaning and of this historical event. And then second, we're going to draw out six implications for us today. All right, so let's begin with verse 13. I hope you keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at Luke 24 throughout our time this morning. So beginning in verse 13, Luke tells us right away that it's still Resurrection Sunday. That is, it's the same day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the same day that the women went to the tomb and found it empty. It's the same day that the women went to the apostles and told them that the tomb was empty and that angels had proclaimed that Jesus is risen and alive. It's now later on that same day, and two of the disciples who were present with the rest of the apostles when the women came and told the story, two of those apostles are now heading to the village of Emmaus. Now, while these two disciples are walking, they are talking about all these sorts of things that have happened the last few days. And as they are discussing together, the resurrected Jesus himself comes alongside of them and walks with them. But these two disciples, they do not realize that this stranger is Jesus. Luke 24:16 informs us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In other words, God kept their hearts, their eyes, veiled from realizing and recognizing that this stranger that walks with them is none other than Jesus. The eyes of these two disciples have been temporarily veiled, as we'll see in just a few moments, from seeing who it is that walks with them. Now, though they don't know that it is Jesus, we do. We have insider information to understand that this is Jesus walking with them, and we are front row seats to the conversation as it unfolds. And so Jesus inserts himself into the conversation and asks what they are talking about. At this point, the two disciples actually stop. They actually stop, and their faces are filled with deep sadness and despair. This is the first indication that these two disciples did not believe the women's testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. If they did believe their testimony, they believed that Jesus was alive, they wouldn't be walking around dejected and sad. Rather, they would be filled with joy at Jesus' resurrection. But instead, they are deeply saddened because of all the events that culminated to Jesus' death. Now, in response to Jesus' question, one of the disciples, named Cleopas, he responds with disbelief, saying, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" In other words, Cleopas is essentially saying, "How in the world do you not know what is happening in Jerusalem? Do you live under a rock? Has your head been buried in the sand? You see the irony, don't you? I mean, though Cleopas doesn't know it, he's literally talking to Jesus, who literally experienced all the things that they are talking about. Now, poor Cleopas, right? I mean, he probably wishes Luke never mentioned his name in the Bible, but so it is recorded. But Jesus keeps going with it, and he asks Cleopas to elaborate on what things have happened in Jerusalem. And so Cleopas tells him about Jesus, how he was a mighty prophet in word and deed, and he did many miraculous things. He tells him how the Jewish religious leaders were threatened by him, and they condemned him and had him crucified. And then the disciples believed that he was the one to redeem Israel. But with his death, their hopes are dashed. How can their dead teacher do anything now to save them, to redeem them? This is yet another indicator that they did not believe that Jesus was resurrected. But Cleopas also shares this puzzling news that they received earlier in the day, that some of the women reported this incredible, unbelievable news about an empty tomb and angels claiming that Jesus was alive. Cleopas continues saying that some of the disciples, we know that's at least Peter and John, they went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Jesus they did not see. So we conclude from Cleopas's account of things that happened that the disciples understood that the tomb was empty, but they did not see Jesus. And so they did not believe that he was alive. This is why Cleopas and the other disciple with him are sad. This is why also Jesus rebukes them in verses 25 and 26. His words are not so kind at the beginning. He says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" In other words, Jesus rebukes them for not believing what was written in the prophets and not seeing that what happened to Jesus was written there in the prophets. Jesus then proceeds to open up the scriptures and reveal to them all the things concerning the Messiah. It says that he began with Moses, that is Genesis, because Genesis was written by Moses, and then all the prophets, which is another way of saying he went from cover to cover. He went from Genesis to Malachi. He went through the entire Old Testament and interpreted to them all the things written about the Messiah. Goodness, I would have loved to be there for that conversation, wouldn't you? I mean, that would have been utterly incredible to hear Jesus open up from Genesis to Malachi and point to all the ways that it had concerning the Messiah. Now, we are not given any of the specific details of what he said, but he likely hit on some of the following passages, many of which were referred to by the apostles in their sermons recorded for us in the book of Acts. And so Jesus likely spoke of Genesis 3:15, where God says that the serpent, referring to Satan, will strike or crush the heel of the seed of the woman, that is referring to Jesus. And then it says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is the first and earliest proclamation of the gospel recorded for us all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and it happens right after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and the entrance of sin into the world. Likely, Jesus spoke of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says that there will be a prophet like himself, but greater than him, and to him you shall listen. And that prophet is Jesus. He may have spoke of Psalm 16, which we had in the call to worship this morning, in which God says that His Holy One, God will not let His Holy One see corruption. That is, He will not let His body experience decay and corruption in the grave. And that, of course, happened when God raised Jesus from the dead, preventing Him from experiencing such decay. Or you can think of Jesus mentioned Isaiah 7 and chapter 9, in which Jesus is the child born of the virgin woman, who is the wonderful counsel, everlasting God, everlasting Father, mighty God, and Prince of Peace. Most assuredly, Jesus talked about Isaiah 53, in which Jesus is the suffering servant and the sacrificial lamb, who died for our transgressions and made many righteous. He likely covered Jeremiah 23, in which He is the righteous branch, or Daniel 7, in which He is the Ancient of Days that approaches, He is the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days, that is, the Lord God Almighty, and He receives an everlasting kingdom. This, brothers and sisters, is a small sampling from Genesis to Malachi of the passages that Jesus might have opened up to the two disciples on the walk to Emmaus. And in the midst of this glorious Bible study and this exposition of Scripture, they arrive at their destination. And Jesus, I love this part, He pretends like He wants to go further. But the disciples urge Him to stay. They want more from this teacher. They want this stranger to explain more of Scripture to them. And so Jesus remains with them and shares a meal. And while they are eating, Jesus took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and then He gave it to them. And at that moment, when the bread was in their hands, their eyes were opened. And they see that the stranger was in fact the resurrected Jesus. Though their eyes had been previously veiled, verse 16, they now have eyes that truly see that it is Jesus, and He is the Lord as revealed in the Scriptures. But once they recognize that the stranger is Jesus, He vanishes, disappears. Jesus just disappears right before their now opened eyes. Now that they have encountered the resurrected Jesus, that the women's testimony was in fact true, Jesus is alive, once they believe this, the visible presence of Jesus is no longer needed. Before, their eyes were veiled, and they did not see Jesus, and therefore they did not believe. But now the veil is lifted. They see Jesus, and they truly believe. And it all begins to click for these two disciples. They say to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as He opened up the Scriptures to us? Weren't we filled with just inexplicable joy and excitement as He taught us?" And though it was late in the day, they leave immediately to head back to Jerusalem, the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, in order to tell the other disciples the good news. And when they get there, they're about to share the good news, when they get interrupted by the other disciples and the apostles, who say, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," referring to Peter. And the two disciples who came back from Emmaus, they're floored and they're like, "Whoa, well, get a load of this." And then they tell them all about the road to Emmaus and how they encountered Jesus there. The hope, the joy, the excitement must have been through the roof as they are discussing and sharing, "Jesus is risen. He truly has risen indeed." The disciples started the day, hearing about the empty tomb, hearing about how Jesus is alive, but they did not believe in the resurrected Jesus. But by the end of the day, after Jesus revealed himself to a few of the disciples, faith has awakened in them, and they begin to believe. What an incredible story, right? I mean, this happened. This actually happened. There's a man, Cleopas, who we will meet in heaven, and he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. No, road to Emmaus. Unbelievable. Tremendous encounter between the risen Jesus and these two disciples. Now, this passage is full of implications. But with the remaining time, I'm going to spend my efforts to draw out six of them for you this morning. And so let's begin with number one. This is the first implication. Facts are not enough to believe. Facts are not enough to believe. The early disciples knew that the tomb was empty. Some of them saw it with their own eyes. They heard the testimony of the women, how the angels declared that Jesus is alive. They had plenty of evidence and facts to believe, and yet they still did not. They did not believe. People today have even less of an excuse. We have four gospel accounts that detail everything that happened with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We have the rest of the New Testament that teaches about the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection, and how Jesus is living, reigning, and ruling from heaven. We have solid theological arguments that attest to the veracity of the resurrection, and we have historical evidence that points to the reality that the resurrection truly happened. So many people know these things, and yet so many people still do not believe. They have a lot of head knowledge, but they, like the early disciples at first, did not believe. They did not have the faith to believe. They know a lot of facts about the resurrection, but they don't know the resurrected Jesus. Plenty of scholars can read the Bible. They can regurgitate facts about the resurrection. They can even quote the Bible. Heck, the devil himself knows that this happened. And yet they do not believe. Knowing facts about Jesus and his resurrection is insufficient in itself to save anyone from their sins, to restore anyone to a right relationship with God. You must be given faith to believe in the resurrected Jesus. You must be given new eyes to see Jesus. Which leads me to my second implication. Implication number two, God opens our eyes to see and believe. God opens our eyes to see and believe. Notice again that the disciples were kept by God from recognizing Jesus, as it says in verse 16. But then in verse 31, it's a reversal. It says that their eyes were opened. And it's obvious that God is the one who opened their eyes. It certainly wasn't the devil. The devil wasn't going to open their eyes to see Jesus. And it wasn't the disciples themselves, because they didn't even know their eyes were blind. They thought they were just seeing some guy who happened to know a lot about the Old Testament. No, the clear agent responsible for opening their eyes was none other than God himself. And this coheres with the rest of Scripture. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul is recounting his dramatic conversion to the faith. And in verse 18, he reveals how Jesus commissions him, Paul, to be Jesus' instrument. And he will use Paul, quote, to open their eyes, that is the eyes of the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Though he uses the preaching ministry of Paul, still today, by the way, though he uses the preaching ministry of Paul, God is the one who opens people's eyes so that they are not just words on a page, but that they are a risen Christ proclaiming them, and that he is how we are saved. You could also look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, quote, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having, here it is, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that is, enlightened by God, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance and the saints. Or more generally, you can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Though it doesn't mention the opening of eyes, it does clearly reveal that God is the one who gives faith as a gift. And that is how a person is saved. The point is this. It's God who opens eyes in order to see and believe. God must give you saving faith, which causes your eyes to open to see the resurrected Jesus and truly believe. Simply knowing facts will not open your eyes. God is the one who opens your eyes so that you see and believe and worship the risen Jesus. Number three, all of Scripture points to Jesus. I've already discussed this a little bit, and I might, still mulling it over, I might do an entire sermon in which we go through the entire Old Testament and see how it points to Jesus. I'm strongly considering it. If you'd like to vote on whether I do it or not, you can come cast your vote after service. But because I'm leaning in that direction, I'm going to be brief in this point. The main point that I want to get across is this. If Jesus showed that the entire Old Testament is pointing to him, it's concerning him, then we simply cannot ignore the Old Testament in our Bibles. I know that the Old Testament is more difficult to understand and it seems less relevant. But we must not neglect the Old Testament or treat it just as a group of morality stories. The Old Testament is not just be like Jonah, don't be like David this time, be like David this time, don't be like this. That's not the point of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is meant to point to Jesus. And so if that's true, we can't ignore it. I know that many, many people have well-intentioned New Year's resolutions of reading the entire Bible in a year. And they start with Genesis and things are going good. But I know many New Year's resolutions who have run aground on the dangerous shores of Leviticus and of the long genealogies in 1 Chronicles. 7 chapters of just names separated by commas. But we must not give up and treat the Old Testament as separate, isolated stories. Rather, we must and we need to put in the hard work to see how the Old Testament points to Jesus and the greater story of God's salvation. Generally speaking, it takes greater effort and focus as we read and study the Old Testament than we do the New Testament. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But I want to say this. If you just rake the surface of a passage, that is, you just read through it, just to check it off on your list of things to do, you won't get much out of it. But if you take the time to read it, to really read it, to dig into the passage, that is to stop and think about it, to ask questions about it, to pray about it, to try to understand it, when you do that, you can find some real gold in the Old Testament. In a month or two, you'll see we're going to lose a lot of leaves from these trees. And there's going to be a lot of leaves on the ground, and we're going to have to do a lot of raking. When you rake, all you get is leaves. But when you dig, you can find some gold. And the same is true when you read your Bible. If you just rake the surface of a passage, then all you will get is leaves. At best, you'll get a superficial, basic understanding of the Bible. But if you dig into the text, then you can find some real gold. You might just find some glorious connection to Christ that you never saw before, or perhaps a better understanding of God's plan of salvation, or maybe you'll come to know God in a different light, in a different way, or maybe you'll see a foreshadow of Jesus that you didn't know before. Truly, in order to better understand the New Testament, you must grow in your understanding of the Old Testament. And so don't be content raking the leaves of Scripture. Dig for gold. Study your Bible, both the New and the Old Testament, and let your heart burn with joy in knowing and delighting in God more. Implication number four. Our job is to be on fire and to set others aflame for the resurrected Christ. Our job is to be on fire and set others aflame for the resurrected Christ. As genuine believers, we must regularly meditate on God's Word because it's how we come to know and love and obey God more. As you come to know more of God's mercy, come to know more of Jesus' sacrifice, know more of the Spirit's empowerment, your heart burns with passion and love and joy for God. You know this, don't you? From just personal experience. You're reading a particular passage of Scripture, and it just hits you in a way that it has never hit you before. Even though you've read the passage 100 times. And as you read it, and as it hits you in that certain way, you just overflow into praise and worship for God. You tear up thinking about how kind and gracious God is to you. And you smile with inexpressible joy at the greatness of God. This is your heart on fire for the Lord. Because your eyes have been opened by God through the resurrected Christ, you now understand what is revealed in Scripture. And it causes you, and it causes your heart to burn with passion for the resurrected Christ. You are set aflame to worship and delight in the one who died to purchase this gift for you. Just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, whose heart was bursting into flames, so is our hearts as we encounter the risen, reigning Christ as revealed in Scripture. This ought to be the experience of all believers, and in fact, the job of all preachers, all disciples, and all of the church is to open the Scriptures to unbelievers so that more hearts are set aflame and burn for Jesus. We open the Scriptures and pray that God would open their eyes to see Jesus and set their hearts aflame. We lay down the kindling and ask God to light the match to set their hearts ablaze for the resurrected Christ. This is the mission of every single follower of Christ. This is not just a job for pastors, but every believer is commissioned by Christ to go and open the scriptures and pray that God would ignite the hearts, their hearts for Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, go and be on fire for the Lord and set others aflame for the risen, reigning Christ. Now, what I feel compelled to say is that though Christians ought to be the most joyful people in the world, many believers exemplify joylessness and despair. Many live in such a way that makes following Christ look like a burden. Many people, though followers of Christ, spend the majority of their time complaining than they do praising. And the reason why many live this way is because they neglect to live in the joy and in the power of the resurrected Jesus. If the church and true believers act like the two disciples did before their eyes were opened, that is, they act sad and dejected, then we are going to repel unbelievers rather than attract them. The remedy for joyless, burdened, despairing attitudes is to open the scriptures, encounter the risen Christ, and have your heart set ablaze by God. Then your joylessness will be replaced with unending joy. Your despair will be replaced with unfailing hope, and your burden will be replaced with delight, because your joy and your hope is grounded in the unchanging reality of the resurrection and not in your fickle, changing circumstances. And so when your life is rooted in the resurrected Jesus, then you will be marked with joy that is contagious and attractive to the rest of the unbelieving world. And so don't be characterized by joyless, despairing, burdened attitude. Go and be on fire for the Lord and set others aflame for the risen, reigning Christ. Fifth implication, we must share the good news with great urgency. We must share the good news with great urgency. I want you to notice something that is easily overlooked. When the two disciples and Jesus reach Emmaus, it's already late in the day. In fact, this is the reason they give to convince Jesus to stay with them. And so look at verse 29. It says, "But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' And so he went in and to stay with them." And so it's late in the day. It's likely getting dark, if it's not dark already. And back then, people didn't travel at night because there was no artificial lights. There was no street lights. And on top of that, it was much more dangerous to travel at night because it increased your chance of being attacked by a robber. But notice what happens after their eyes are opened to recognize Jesus. In verse 33, it says, "And they rose that same hour." Not the next morning, not later the next day, that same hour, and returned to Jerusalem. The time of day was of no consequence. The fact that it was dark did not deter them. The dangers that possibly await them did not stop them from making the 7-mile trek back to Jerusalem to tell the good news to the other disciples. the greatness of the good news filled them with great urgency to go and tell others. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. We have the only antidote to the poison of sin. We have the only cure for the cancer of sin. How can we keep it to ourselves and not share it to our unbelieving loved ones? Are we going to let the fear of ruining relationships or timidity, or are we going to let the fear of rejection, are we going to let awkwardness or the prospect of that perfect time prevent us from proclaiming Christ and Him crucified and resurrected for our salvation? I know that I have succumbed to all of these fears. And there have been times in which I have not shared the good news when I should have. And so please pray for me, your pastor, that words may be given me, that I may boldly proclaim the mysteries of the gospel as I ought. But would we also encourage one another and spur each other on to be like the two disciples in our passage, who urgently went to declare the good news despite the risks? Sure, they could have ruined relationships. They probably were kicked out of the temple system. They might have lost relationships with their family members. But the good news was too good to keep in. It needed to be proclaimed out. We don't know how much time we have left, how much time our loved ones have left, or when Jesus is coming again. Today is the day of salvation. This is the time is now to share the gospel. Proclaim it before it is too late. We must share the good news with great urgency. Last implication, number six, very quickly. Jesus walks with you even when you can't see Him. Jesus walks with you even when you can't see Him. There will be many times in your life when you lose sight of Jesus. When the storms of life engulf you, it's easy to fixate on the waves of despair that are crashing around you. When you're in a dry desert of discontentment and discouragement, it is very easy to fix your gaze on the seemingly endless stretch of desert that lies ahead of you. When serious health problems affect you or a loved one, it's easy to be consumed by anxiety and worry. And in these situations and seasons, you will be tempted to doubt God, to doubt His Word, and to doubt His presence. You will lose sight of Jesus because your gaze is set on something else. But beloved, just because you cannot see Him does not mean that He is absent. You may not recognize Him, but He is walking with you no matter what season or situation you are in. And so, church, let me conclude by trying to summarize this incredible passage with just three short sentences. First, let your heart burn white hot for the risen Jesus and the joy of the resurrection. Urgently go to open the Scriptures and proclaim the good news to others, and be strengthened and encouraged, knowing that Jesus is with you always, walking with you. May we live with contagious, compelling joy rooted in the glorious resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that you sent your son Jesus to go to the cross, to die the death that we deserve to die, but then to rise victoriously from the grave, so that those who trust in him are united with him, not just in his death, but also in his life, and we can have life and life everlasting if we but trust in him. And so, God, I thank you that you've opened the eyes of many in this room so that they see the resurrected Jesus and they believe in him. And I pray, God, that they would keep their eyes fixed on you, Jesus, and that we would walk with you and delight in you. And that God, that you would give us an urgency, a passion, and a delight to go forth and proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Would you give us an urgency to do that, Lord? Would we not neglect the commissioning that you gave us to go and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth? And Father, for those here whose eyes have not been yet opened, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would use this word to open their eyes, that they would see Jesus, that you would give them the faith to believe, and that they would today, this hour, receive you as their Lord and Savior. And would you fill them with inexpressible joy that they know that they belong to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would set our hearts aflame for Christ. That we would see him in the Scriptures, and that we would find joy as we come to know him more and more. Oh Lord God, would our hearts burn for you, not just on Sundays, but on every day of the week. And would you use us to set others ablaze for your namesake and glory. We love you, our God and King. We worship you and we delight in you. And we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.